The word of God that we consider in preparation for the Lord's Supper is the arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18. I'd like to read a parallel account to this first in Matthew chapter 26, the verses 47 through 56. I'm not sure if we're going to have it on the screen. Matthew chapter 26 at verse 47, the Lord here is speaking. You recall, he left his disciples three times to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Each time he came back, they were asleep. And now he has just come back the third time, finding them asleep, and he says to them, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me," a reference to Judas. And then at verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And now our text tonight, let's turn in the Bible to John chapter 18. And our text are the first 12 verses and the first words of verse 13. John's account of the same incidents. John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the words of John 14 through 17. When he had spoken these words, he went forth, that is, from the upper room. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And therefore, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them that thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the man and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. To that point, we read the Holy Scriptures, our text again, John 18:1-13a. Next Sunday morning, when we return to the reading of the form for the Lord's Supper, we will immediately be called to remember that he, Jesus, bore for us the wrath of God, says the form, under which we should have perished everlastingly. And then it will say, expounding now John 18:12, it will say, especially he bore that wrath when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden where he was bound that we might be freed from all our sins. The form is expounding the words and bound him. John 18:12. Only John adds the details that Jesus Christ was actually bound with a rope. We assume around his wrists or behind his back, or perhaps the cords wrapped around his entire torso. Matthew 16:50 and Mark 14:46 simply say they laid hands on him and they took him. Luke says they took him and led him away. Only John says he was bound when they took him. Those ropes do not tell us that therefore man was able to restrain him, overpower him. His enemies got the jump on him and dragged him off to the cross. We remember a sinful picture of Jesus in the judge called Samson, who, when the men of Judah would give him over to the Philistines, bound him with two new cords. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he burst the cords asunder. This is the Son of God. It was not hemp. It was not even a nylon rope that bound him over to God's judgment. But what bound him and led him to the cross to die for us were the cords of his love for you and me. He was bound that we might be freed. The cords of guilt wrapped around us, which would drag us to hell, he cut. The cords of sin, which would keep us impenitent, powerless against our sin to forsake it, he destroyed. Willingly, he was bound to our death that we might be freed. This is what we must see tonight as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as we watch him going willingly to the cross. We must ask the question as you read those verses, and as now in your mind, you picture Jesus Christ at that moment being bound with cords. You must ask yourself, if you were the witness that night, would you have seen it? Would you have reported exactly the truth that was being written? What would you have written down? We imagine the chief priests that night, when all of the commotion was over, sitting down perhaps in his journal as the high priest early in the hours of Good Friday, writing down what had happened. He would write, "At last, we got him." We imagine what this captain would have written down in his log, which would be required by Caesar, of what he had done. And perhaps with terse words, on the 14th of Nisan, 1235, a garden called Gethsemane took one prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth. Never witnessed anything like this. We didn't take him. He gave himself. What would you have written, and what do you write tonight? We write, "Jesus was willingly bound for my condemnation, eternal condemnation. He gave himself to be bound to it, that he might liberate me from my guilt and now make me willing to serve him." Or simply, we could write down what has already been written. What do you see? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Bound that we might be freed. I would like to call your attention to Jesus here as a willing substitute. And then more briefly to the truth that we are now bound to him. Now, if there's anything that is obvious as we read this account in John 18, and altogether wonderful to us, is that Jesus was in complete and absolute control of his own arrest in the garden, that he was in charge, not his captors. That point is made inescapable by the Holy Spirit, and God wants you to see that. He was not drug off against his will. They did not simply succeed in taking him. His life was not taken from him, but he gave it. He did not fall down before his foes, but he laid down his life for us. His blood was not spilt as knocking a glass of water over and it was spilt. His blood was deliberately poured out for us. There is nothing so dear to our souls. Jesus said, John 10, 17 through 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why does he love you? "Because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And now as we follow these verses 1 through 12, we see three distinct parts of that wonderful atonement. We see that it was completely willing, that it was substitutionary in our place, and that it was done alone. No one aided him. It was first of all willing, his own free will. We confess the truth of voluntary atonement, willing. And we see that throughout the passage, especially in the opening verses. And in the opening verses, we see first of all that his going to the Garden of Gethsemane in itself was a deliberate act on his part, where he knew he would be arrested. We know that he went to the garden that night after the upper room because he needed to wrestle with his heavenly Father in prayer, as the Father was now pressing to his lips that cup that from eternity he was called to drink, all the dregs of the wrath of God against our sin, and that he wrestled in prayer three times at Gethsemane in that lonely garden, that wine press at the foot of the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem. And so we see in these opening verses that he's obedient to that. He knows what he must do, and he goes to the garden in order that he might take that cup to his lips. We read, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, the words to the disciples in the upper room, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron. That already is portraying him as the Savior. This is the route that King David took when Absalom, his son, sought to kill him. He went over lonely and in despair over the brook Kidron. And he went to where there was a garden, and he entered in with his disciples. But then verse 2 tells us that there was also another reason that he went to this garden. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. The Lord is not hiding from Judas. The Lord is not going to make it hard for Judas to know where he is that night. He's going to make it plain to him. We know that Judas had contracted with the chief priests to betray him. They had said to him, "Don't do it." Matthew 26, do not betray him on the feast day. It was the feast day. But we know the Savior, because he knew the will of God, had said earlier that night to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly. Do it not, now." And he went out that night, and he went to the chief priests and said to them, "He knows the plans. We have to act tonight." And Jesus knew that Judas would be looking for him with this multitude. And so he goes to where Judas would first expect him to be. Judas knew the place. Judas knew the Lord's habits. Judas knew where Jesus would go that night after they had had the Passover supper. He would go to where he had gone many times, to this Garden of Gethsemane. He was no stranger to it. He went there often to pray. There will be no hide and seek. There will be no clever plans on Jesus' part to give him just a little bit more time before Judas's catch up with him. No, he will plan his arrest. But his willingness is seen even more in that at last, when this multitude arrives at Gethsemane to arrest him, we read those noble words in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, all things, he knew it all, and he knew what the cross would be. He knew all things. Jesus, knowing all things, went forth. Those two words. He went forth to them as they came up in the darkness of the night. He came out of the trees with his 11 disciples and stood plainly before them. We learn in the text that Judas had indeed gone to the chief priests and told them that their plan was known to him and they needed to act, and that they gave to him a multitude. Matthew 26:47 said, a great multitude. The text tells us that this multitude was comprised of Jewish armed guards from the temple. That in addition to that, there were officers of the chief priests, perhaps with a formal arrest warrant for him. There was a host of the Pharisees, and then there was a band of Roman soldiers, and we learn later in the text at verse 12 that it was led by a captain of a band. A captain is a step up from a centurion, and the band is a reference literally to a cohort of soldiers, which is somewhere between 700 to 1,000 soldiers. We are told that these soldiers are armed with swords and spears, and that because it's night, every other person probably has either a lantern or a torch of flame with the smoke going above. So the whole foot of that mountain lights up with possibly 1,000 people, a multitude of people for the arrest of one man. And with a calm majesty, as his heart beats perfectly in love for God and us, Jesus went forth. He did not hide behind trees. He walks towards his captors and he confronts them, deliberate. Psalm 40, we sang from that. I come, I come. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. The cross is not an accident. The cross is not men overpowering him. The cross is not a big mistake of killing a man who was true to his principles. It was the deliberate action of the Son of God to go to the place that he needed to go to wash away our sins. And then we see that finally, that voluntary in his absolute power over the multitude. In fact, his power to make them look silly, to make them look ridiculous, to display the folly of the strength of men. They thought that they were in control, that they had brought enough to take care of any situation. And as they approach him, the Lord asks, whom seek ye? Now we know that just before that, that horrible thing took place, we recoil. For Judas had said to the leaders, thinking that it would be dark, that there might be confusion. There's 11 disciples with him. He is the one who I will kiss. I'll make it unmistakable to you who he is. And so Jesus, he came up to Jesus and he kissed him. And so Jesus is identified and Judas is standing right there. And the captain, no doubt, is there with the guards that he wants to use to grab hold of Jesus. They're all there, but they seem, and the whole multitude is there, they seem somehow frozen. They seem somehow indecisive. So that Jesus looks at them and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he responds with the words, and he is in italics in our Bible. He responds with the words, I am. And the text tells us that they fell backwards. And the idea here is not simply a slip and falling back so that you brace yourself, but it's the falling of a limb, of a tree trunk, of a dead man, a straight backward fall onto the ground. He announces simply his name. I am that I am with the Father. And men fall backward as dead men. And I said it was silly, for imagine it. There's rows of them and they go over like dominoes. And the guy that you're falling on is also the guy who's holding a spear or a sword. And perhaps the guy in front of you has a torch with the fire and he drops that on your lap so that there's pandemonium. They look silly. They're brushing off the fire. They're getting all reorganized so they can stand up to get some dignity back into the situation. And he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you, I am he." Beloved, they did not overcome him. They did not bring him to heal. They did not outmaneuver. God spared not his own son, but gave him over for us. "I am come," said Jesus, "to give myself a ransom for many." And because it was voluntary, it is substitutional. Substitutionary atonement in the place. And this is tied to the willingness. What is behind his willingness to do this? Why is he so willing to do this? He is so willing to do this because he is standing, and he knows that he is standing as our representative in time and in all eternity. Because he will be our representative to be bound over to our eternal death upon the cross, that he is the substitute. He says, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these 11, let them go their way." "That the saying," John adds, "might be fulfilled which he spake, of them whom thou hast given me, I have lost none." This is the power of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary means in the place of, in the behalf of, instead of others. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands in the stead of. He represents, he's in the behalf of all those, he says, that the Father hath given to me. God's own elect then and throughout all ages, their names known to his eternal love and mine. He knew your name. He knew he was standing, child of God, in your place at that moment to suffer what was owed to you, what you should have been carried away, the cords that should have carried you away. He stands before those. So when the crowd falls backwards, and then he says, or rather when he says to the crowd, "Let these go their way, if you seek me, let them go their way," the Lord in those words is not simply taking care of the physical safety that night of the 11 disciples. He is doing that. And it's very remarkable that the man who's being captured can command his captors as to who they will arrest. But he commands them. He says, "Let them go their way." And his words, because they're his words, protect them throughout the entire night. No doubt, to be associated with Jesus, one of the 11, they stood in peril. And then when you add to it what Peter's going to do next, in front of these soldiers, he's going to draw a sword. You can well imagine what that's going to do now, if he draws a sword in front of these legionaries. But yet his words command them, "Let them go if you seek me." They were spoken to picture to us his voice before the judgment of God. "Seek me. Let them go." He was bound that we might be freed from the judgments of God. That's the cross. Do you see that? He's suffering in the behalf of his own. He says, he commands, "Let them go free. Seek me. Pour the wrath upon me." that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus had repeatedly said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus had said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for those whom the Father hath given to him." He had just said in John 17, verse 2, maybe a few hours earlier, he had said it to their ears, to God, "As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to me." In a few moments, these disciples would forsake him and flee. And you and I run right after them. In our sins, when we commit our sins, sometimes we're ashamed before the world, we run away. But Jesus comes to be our substitute before God. And he does this alone. Solitary. There's no one at this point to go with him. There can be no one to go with him. You did not go with him. He goes forth alone. Isaiah 63, verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with me." And so, the gospel narratives that we read pictures what happens at this point. They evidently, after he commands them, "You seek me, let them go away," they evidently now come closer to put their hands upon him, possibly pensively. They're still uncertain. They put their hands upon him. Perhaps a soldier, perhaps the captain, puts his hand on them. And the chief priest has sent his servant called Malchus because he wants a first-hand account of everything that transpires. So he has wormed his way through the crowd that he could be in the very front. And Jesus stands in front of his 11 disciples. And Peter is the one closest behind him now. And Peter is thinking, "Not so fast. Not so fast." They had said in the upper room to him, "We have two swords with us," and we count that Peter no doubt had one beneath his robe. And the reference is to a Roman short sword, the smaller sword of the Roman soldier beneath his cloak. And Peter now draws that out in a flash and swings at the first person he sees, the closest person he sees, which is Malchus the servant, who evidently ducks just in time, and Peter cuts his ear right off. Now we can imagine what is going to happen. If you would do that before legionaries, as I said, there's soon to be a bloodbath. But the Lord is in command. He says to Peter, "Put up your sword. They that use the sword will perish with the sword." Jesus is thinking of the truth that he will say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." "Put up your sword, Peter." Then he goes on to tell him, Do you not think that all I need to do is cry to my heavenly Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels at this moment to come down to rescue me? But if that happens, Peter, what about that cup? That cup that I alone can drink of the wrath of God. I must drink that cup. Peter, you're not making a contribution. Peter, you are not making a noble stance. Peter, you're in the way. You're interfering. This is not a work for you, Peter. It's not a work for your sword. It's not a work for you at all. This is my work that I alone can do without any aid. Your aid will spoil it. I must go alone to make a perfect sacrifice for sin. Do you see our wonderful Savior? Voluntary. No constraints upon his heart other than love for God and for us. Do you see him substitute for you, going to where you deserve to go and would have perished everlastingly if you had? Do you see him alone to take your guilt? Willing substitute, alone Savior. Do you see him? How shall we respond? How shall we respond when God, through the Scriptures, makes very clear what took place on that night and at the cross, that it concerned you and me? It concerned you. The issue that night was you and me and all the church of God. The issue that night was what we deserved. The issue was, would we be free from our guilt? The guilt that I can't get off me. I can't get that guilt of sin off me. I can't do that. The issue would be the enduring the wrath of God for my sin. It would also be the issue of deliverance from the power of sin in my life. I can't get the guilt off. And I can't deliver myself from a life of sin. I can't do that of myself. And now he, willingly, from the love of God, stands in our place. Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you? We say, no, Lord, it's not nothing. Is it just information to you? Is it just, I knew those truths about the atonement, and that's Calvinism, and that's sovereign grace, substitutionary atonement. Or is it this to you? That by the Holy Spirit, you are now bound to him with cords of love and trust, and that you from your heart desire to serve him, and the old bonds and the old attachments and the old service of sin and the old pride and self and this world have been cut by Jesus Christ. And in principle, you are bound to him, to love him, to worship, and to praise him. Consider as he is bound and taken away, consider this. I brought this upon him. Yes, he dies according to the eternal will and the foreknowledge of God. That's true. He walks the way of the Almighty God for salvation. True. But I brought it upon him. My sins deserve this eternal burning. The warrant that was issued that night was for me, was for you. For in the holiness of God, a warrant went out against our sin, that our sin must be bound over to punishment, because God is holy in all his ways, and he will not ignore, dismiss, forget your sin. But his holiness requires a payment for sin. And so the warrant went out. It came to look for you. Only one who loved you, whom God gave for you, stood up and said, "Seek me and let them go their way." Consider that it was his strength and not yours that cut those bonds of guilt and death and sin and released you. Consider what I said, that our actions don't help. All our actions do would be to tighten the bonds of our guilt. We don't unravel those bonds of our guilt, those bonds, by our works. But if we attempt ourselves to take away this condemnation, we just make them tighter and more and add to them. Consider it was he and he alone who set us free, who sent his Spirit, his grace, what makes us differ from another person. He sent his liberating Spirit to free us, to give us to know our sins, to mourn those sins, and the Holy Spirit to give us to confess those sins and to experience the joy of a forgiven sinner. Where did that come from? That was not worked by you. That was worked by him. Consider then that because he was bound that we might be freed, that tonight we are bound to him. Bound to him by his Spirit willingly. Psalm 118, verse 29, that I read a moment ago, "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." The reference there is the altar of thanksgiving. They would bring meal, and they would bring grain, and they would bring sheaves, and these sheaves had to be bound to the altar. They had to be tied to the altar. They had to be fixed. They would bring their thanks, and they would say, "Fix this. Hold it upon the altar of thanksgiving and praise," so that there was a new binding. Not the binding of a sacrifice to take away sin, but the binding of praise and thanksgiving, an altar, so that we don't place it upon the altar of self anymore. We don't serve ourselves. Think of ourselves. We don't place it on an altar of sin. We don't place it on an altar of this world, but an altar. We are bound by grace to an altar of thanks. "Take my heart, O Lord. Take and seal it to thy courts above," or in the words of the creeds, "that I might express in the whole of my conduct my gratitude to thee." And we say by his grace, "I will not forsake him. He owns me, and by faith I own him as my Savior. I confess him as my Savior. Henceforth, I will live no more to myself," 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "but unto him who gave himself for me, I will be bound to the church. I will be bound with a holy obligation to his people and to those who love him. I will not forsake my testimony of him in this world. I will not abandon my witness that speaks of him. He was bound that I might be freed from my sins. And we are bound in love to him. God grant that more and more. Amen. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee again that thou hast not only explained the gospel in beautiful New Testament texts of profound theology, but that we have this narrative to see the gospel visually, that we might see him willingly bound over for us, that we might be freed from our sins and now be bound to him in newness of life. Fulfill this word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.